Good to see you this morning. I appreciate you being here, especially if you came yesterday and came back for another dose. I'm glad you're here. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I hope you can leave from this morning rejoicing and go out to some greater things this afternoon. Soak up all you can. I came to the workshop in its second year. Mom came for the very first one. She drug us all back up here and said, "You gotta come." We've been coming ever since. At that very first workshop, Marvin challenged a bunch of young men in a youth rally format over in the pavilion to stand up and give their lives to God. He said, "If you've been thinking about being used by God, it's time for you to stop thinking about it. And it's time for you to stand where you are and pledge your life to God." And I stood. I pledged my life to God as a 15-year-old and went home to begin full-time preaching. I was a full-time preacher by the time I was 16 years old. Not because there's anything special in Randy Moody, but because there's all kinds of special things in God. He can use you. And I hope if you're a young man in this audience, or an older man in this audience, or a young woman, or the other kind of woman in this audience, if you're able to give your life to God today, that's the best thing you can do. And it doesn't matter if you've given your life to God before. If you can give your life to God today, that's the best thing you can do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, today we give our lives back to you. You've invited us to start over again every day. And we pray that you would be with us as we study the concept of love one another, so that we can dedicate our lives to you in love for one another. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As a 16-year-old, I was invited to come be a guest speaker for the Dana and Stapley Church in Mesa, Arizona. Their preacher had gone off, and I was asked to come fill in, and I filled in, and I was at the back, and I've heard this story told as a joke, but it actually happened. I was at the back, studying my notes, going over things, looking at my outline, hoping that God would be present that day, and a lady came in, and she said, "Randy, what are you doing?" She was a friend of my mother's, and she's doing. And I said, "I'm going over my notes. I'm trying to get prepared for this lesson." She said, "You're nervous, aren't you?" I said, "No, I'm not nervous. I'm trying to get excited. I'm trying to be motivated. I'm about to share God's Word with a group of people." And she goes, "You're nervous, Randy, aren't you?" I said, "No, I'm not nervous. Why are you trying to get me to admit I'm nervous?" And she said, "If you're not nervous, what are you doing in the ladies' bathroom?" I want you to know that I'm not nervous this morning, but I have visited the facilities. I want to share with you something that's on my heart, and it's been on my heart for a long time. I have a concern for the Church of Christ. My concern for the Church of Christ is not that we stand faithful in doctrine, because I believe we will. I believe there are too many faithful Bible scholars among us for anybody to come in from the outside and to teach false doctrine. I'm not among a congregation that is subject to falling doctrinally. But I am among a congregation and a fellowship of people who are prone to falling relationally. Sometimes we don't know how to treat one another. And it's best described as a little girl who's trying to tie her shoes, and she says, "Why can't I do this, Daddy?" If the little girl, possibly mine, could articulate all of her feelings, she would be saying, "Dad, you taught me how to tie shoes. You even used my hands to go through the motions. You watched me as I was doing it. You trained me how to tie my shoes. But when I get off all by myself and I'm out playing and my shoes are untied, I can't tie them. Why can't I do this, Daddy?" And that's the language I'm hearing from the church. "Why can't we do this, Father? You sent your Son to demonstrate love and faithfulness and care and compassion. And you sent your Spirit to indwell us, to give us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. What relationship could hurt from those kind of fruit growing in their lives?" But sometimes these relationships are loose, and we trip over them. We don't know how to bind them. We don't know how to treat one another. We don't know how to love one another as we should. And I'm called back to Jesus' statement. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The distinguishing mark of the New Testament church may not be all of the different things, all the different lists that we have come up with. The distinguishing mark of the New Testament church, according to the founder of the church, is that we learn how to love one another. There was a man on a blue Monday. He was walking through the rundown section of town. He was feeling depressed as the weather was foggy, and he leaned his head up against the window of a bookstore, and he peered through and he saw a book that was Learning to Love. He thought, that's exactly what I need. So he ran into the bookstore, he scooped up his purchase, he put it underneath his arm, he had a spring in his step all the way home as he was going to read the book, Learning to Love. And when he got home, he opened it up and he found it was the 13th volume in a 16-volume set on the disciplines, Learning to Love. And his depression deepened. Sometimes a depressed soul might come into one of our assemblies or one of our Bible classes and hear us describe love, and hear us go through the different Greek words for love, storge, phileo, eros, and agape, and have us dissect all those different terms for love, and have us understand love in a technical sense, but then leave without that having any relational impact in the lives of the hearers. Sometimes love can be too technical as we study love. And this morning, I don't want to have a technical treatise on love. I'd rather we have a clinic. Just a warm, affectionate clinic. Can we do that in this setting? This is the yes response. This is the no response. Or you can verbalize it. This is not church, so you can actually talk here. Can we have a clinic? I think there is a clinic in a text that I'd like to share with you. It's Romans chapter 16. And this is an odd text. Scholars have debated over the reasons for this text's inclusion in the New Testament for a long time. Because the book of Romans is a great theological treatise. Tomorrow morning we'll be looking at chapters 14 and 15 and learning how to accept one another. And I hope you're able to be there for that session. And it demonstrates the power of the book of Romans. But here in chapter 16 you have kind of an addendum. Paul just tacks on a bunch of personal stuff. And I'm wondering, why did the Holy Spirit, after inspiring Paul to give this great definition of grace and its impact on the world, allow Paul to do his own personal thing at the end? Did the Spirit just allow Paul to addendum this theological treatise for his own purposes, or is there meaning in this text for all time? Did the Spirit allow its inclusion so that you and I could study it today and learn something from it? I'll bet that you may not have heard this text read aloud from the pulpit. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of Christ of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who are in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampilatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Statius. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with him. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sisters, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Men, do they assign scriptures to be read on Sunday morning for you to come to the pulpit and read? Have you ever been assigned this one? And if you were, what would you think? Have you heard that text preached from the pulpit in its entirety? If you have, please raise your hand. One, two, three, four. Four? How come this text is not preached? How come this text is not read? Well, I can tell you why it's not read. There are a lot of difficult names in this text. I worked hard trying to pronounce them right, and I've been told a few times, I may not pronounce all of them right, but these people are long gone. They can't be offended by it, so don't worry. Let's look at the last verse, and then we'll look at the first 15. Greet one another with a holy kiss, all the churches of Christ in greetings. Now, I'm part of a restoration fellowship. I consider myself personally a restorationist. When we see a passage of Scripture that tells us about the faith and practice of the New Testament church, it is our habit to implement that, to try to restore the faith and practice of that original church as much as possible. So whenever we see something they are doing, we do it, except for this one. How many of you got a kiss when you greeted somebody, other than maybe your spouse, this morning? When you came to this assembly, did anybody kiss you? You got one hand out of the whole audience. How can we ignore this Scripture? Well, before we answer that question, let's look at the depth of this Scripture. It's not the only time it's found in the Bible. It's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20, where Paul says, "All the brothers here send greetings, greet one another with a holy kiss." He repeats it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 26, when he says, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, when he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." All the saints send greetings. And Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all are in Christ." Two apostles. And it's written as a command. The language is not suggestive. The language is not, "You might want to do this." The language is imperative. You are commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss. And it's written, depending on where Peter's letter went, to probably about 8 different churches received this instruction. So it's not one church in an isolated culture that's a little bit different from us. It's sent to a whole bunch of churches all over the region. And two apostles, inspired by the Spirit, give it out. Now, it doesn't give it more weight because it's two, but because it's two, we'll talk about it. So what we have here is we have a cross-congregational apostolic command. It is bound upon the church. And we ignore it. How is that? Well, I've heard all the excuses, and I've been one to repeat some of those excuses. Talking about culture, you know, back in the Middle Eastern times, those regions, they just generally kissed. When men would greet each other on the street, they'd kiss one another. When they would greet women on the street, they'd kiss one another. Women would kiss one another. I mean, that covers all the bases, doesn't it? Men, women, women, men, everybody kissing everybody when they greet. But is this a command to kiss one another? Is it? We just read Romans chapter 16, and 17 times there's references to greeting or to kissing. 1 to kissing, 16 to greeting. The command is to greet one another. If they were commanded to kiss one another, that would be doing what they normally do as part of their culture. And if they were commanded to do something that was a normal part of their culture, then it's a useless command, isn't it? So the command is not to kiss. The command is to kiss how? Holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. They were to take the form of affection that was common on the street of the day, and they were to elevate it when it came into the assembly, when it came among saints greeting one another on the kiss, and that kiss was to be holy. Affection in our world today embeds a hook. Most people think that if you're going to be nice to them, if you're going to be affectionate to them, then you must want something from them. You must be wanting to reel them in and get something from them. But in the church, affection is to be simply holy with no ulterior motive at all, except that you need affection and I need affection, and in the church, that's a safe place to grant affection. When we come together, we are commanded to affectionately greet one another. Now, they may have kissed where we might shake hands or hug, but it has to be holy. It must be holy. Now, if verse 16 is written for all time, that we are to greet one another with a holy form of affection, and let me suggest that in the church you should grow to the point where you can kiss one another. I've preached this text at home, and we've studied it in our Bible classes, and I'm getting kisses now from men. I'm not used to that. I grew up in an engineer's household. You know how engineers are, don't you? They're real logical and orderly and not very affectionate. As a matter of fact, I do not recall my father hugging me at all as a kid. I'm not psychologically damaged for it. I went off to Abilene Christian University, and there I took a course by Willard Tate, and he told us we should hug our parents before they die. So I ran home and I hugged my dad, and it was a real stiff hug. It was a hug just like this. That's Dad. But now we hug when we see each other, and actually he has cried at our parting sometimes. He's not overly emotional. He hasn't changed all that much, but now the hugs are warm, and he gives me the hugs back, and there's affection there. I remember the first time I received affection from a man in church. It really set me back. I wasn't ready for it. We were part of a Joy Leader program for the Joy Buses, and John Massey was a member of our congregation. He wasn't a minister back then, and he was the leader of the program. He was teaching us young people how to teach the littler people on the bus, and every Monday night we'd get together, and he would stand at the door and hug everybody. And John is kind of round man and a little bit bigger than I. Well, that goes without saying, doesn't it? A little bit bigger than I. Anyway, he was hugging me, and it kind of set me back. I wasn't used to it. But after a while, I got used to it. And folks, we need to grow out of our backgrounds, whatever they happen to be, and move into the church and start loving one another, being affectionate towards one another. Now, if that's the last verse, what about the first 15? What about the first 15? Now, I'm convinced that Peter was right when he said, "No prophecy of Scripture is given by private interpretation, but men of old were carried along by the Spirit of God, and so they wrote down what God inspired them to write." How about here? Was Paul moved by the Spirit to write this? And if he was moved by the Spirit, what's the lesson for today? Let's take some accounting. Put your nose in your Bible. Very hard to study your Bible if you don't have one. How many verses are here? How many verses did we read? Do some accounting. How many names, personal names, are in here? How many personal names? You got 27, right? You will when you're done counting. 27 personal names. 27 names in 16 verses. How many personal references? How many times does Paul say, "my dear friend," or "has been a friend to me," or "is my mother too"? When you read it and count it, you'll find 17. Check me to see if it's right afterwards. Be one of those noble Bereans. And there's 17 commands to kissing or greeting. There's 10 expressions of high praise and compliments. These people are outstanding among the apostles. I commend them to you. Paul lifts these people up in words of praise. And there are 10 times that the phrase "in Christ" or "in the Lord" is used. Now we'll come back to each of those numbers and tell you why they're significant. But the first thing I think this text teaches us is that the church should be a place of affection. Look at all the greeting that is going on in this church. Studies have been done across the years, beginning back in 1915, that looked at babies who were in institutions. They lost their mother, they lost their father for various reasons, and as infants they were placed in hospitals. And in those hospitals they were given the right food, they were given the right kind of treatment, they were taken care of biologically exactly as they needed to be taken care of. But doctors were noticing that these babies... these babies were dying faster than they should. And so they started doing some studies on these babies back in 1915 and up till today. And they found out that babies who were being taken care of by nurses that would pick them up and coddle them and love them and caress them, they would survive. But babies that didn't have that stroke and that love, even though they were properly taken care of biologically, they would die at a much higher rate. And why is that? Babies deserve affection. What about babes in Christ? When we baptize somebody and they come out of the water and they are born again, how is it that they're going to grow in the kingdom? It will be both through proper nutrition and through proper love. Otherwise, they will die. Studies tell us that if a person doesn't connect with at least 7 people in the church, when they come to the church either initially or when they move in from out of town, that they will not stay at that church. They need 7 affectionate friendships in the kingdom before they feel like that portion of the kingdom is their home. And we need to reach out with our arms to these babes in Christ and love them and bring them in. In the Houston area, several years ago, there was a high school that was having problems with too much public display of affection. Back in Bible camp, we called that PDA. There was no PDA allowed. You know, back in Bible camp, we could hold sticks, but we couldn't actually touch one another. In high school, they got a little overwrought with the PDA. I mean, the displays on campus were embarrassing for many people. The ones who were kissing were late to school, and the ones who were watching were late to school. And so this high school decided to set up a no-kissing policy. They decided that all areas on campus would be no-kissing. And they set up signs that had a boy silhouette and a girl silhouette and a little hash mark through them so they wouldn't kiss on campus. Now, I haven't seen the sign in North American churches, but have you? Sometimes the assembly is a no-kissing zone. We'll sit as close to each other on a pew as we possibly get without touching, won't we? And if we touch, if our elbows happen to budge, we quickly scoot over and we say, "I'm sorry, that happened." And they say, "That's fine, just don't let it happen again." We come to a church where we don't touch one another. And why is that? In Revelation, the church is described as the Bible of the Bride of Christ. I love doing weddings. Weddings are so much fun. If you come tomorrow, we'll have an example wedding together. We'll just role play something. But weddings are a wonderful time for ministers. You have beautiful people dressed up in their beautiful best, making a beautiful promise for the beautiful future. And they come on down, and every wedding ends the same. Every wedding that I've seen, it ends with, "You may kiss the bride." And they push back the veil, and they kiss, and they're good at it. It looks like they've practiced this. I mean, it's the only part of the ceremony they don't need my coaching on, and they're great at it. Brides expect to be kissed, don't they? This is the yes response. They expect to be kissed. I heard of a kissless wedding one time. The couple was rather shy. Nobody knew how they actually got together. And they worked it out with the minister that they wouldn't have to kiss in public. And a little old lady came up later and said, "Are they married?" And the preacher said, "Yes, they are." "But they didn't kiss." And the preacher said, "Yes, they didn't want to." And the woman said, "Oh, I hope they get over it." I'm sure they did, because brides expect to be kissed. What about the Bride of Christ? Does the Bride of Christ deserve affection? You bet. And where's the Bride of Christ going to get affection? Look around you. We are to greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches do that. How about your church? Does it do that? Well, maybe we can start here this morning. Now, affection is not just communicated in a warm hug or an affectionate greeting or a kiss. Affection is also demonstrated in words of praise. All the way through this text, Paul builds these people up with words of praise. Earlier in the book, chapter 12, verse 11, he said, "Love one another with brotherly affection." Well, how do we do that, Paul? The end of verse 10 says, "Outdo one another in showing honor." When your folks come together on Sunday morning or Sunday night, are they trying to outdo one another? Oh, sometimes we are, trying to outdo one another in how we look or outdo one another in the position we hold. But Paul says we're to outdo one another in showing brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing affection to one another. Honor one another with words of praise. Now, Paul practices what he preaches. Verse 1, he says, "I commend to you Phoebe." Verse 2, "She has been a great help to many people, including me." Verse 4, "All the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." Verse 5, "Who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia." Verse 6, "Who worked very hard for you." Verse 7, "They are outstanding among the apostles." Verse 9, "Our fellow worker in Christ." Verse 10, "Tested and approved in Christ." Verse 12, "Those women who worked hard for you, and also another woman who's worked very hard for you." And verse 13, "Rufus's mother, who's been a mother to me as well." Paul practices what he preaches. He builds these people up. I don't know how he knows these people so well. Paul's never been to Rome. He wants to go there. He sends this letter saying, "I want to come to you on my way to Spain." But at this point, he's never been there. But this tells me that Paul knew them well, and he needed people. Paul needed them. There's a philosophy in religious circles that say the closer you get to God and the more holy you become, the less you need people. Now, Paul is one of the most spiritual men I have ever read of. And I see that he needs people. And he can't be this close to these folks without spending some time with them. And for us to learn how to need people and love them, we're going to have to spend time with one another. Just time in the assemblies is not enough. We've got to be involved in each other's lives. You can't hug and love a stranger, but you can hug and love a friend. And these people are friends to Paul. James says in James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, "With the tongue we curse men, and with the tongue we praise our God and Father." My brother, this should not be. When we come to praise God, we should also learn to praise one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "We should spur one another on to love and good deeds, and not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but we should encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching." The reason we come together is to praise God, but the secondary reason we come together is to praise one another. Not in worship form, but in encouragement form. And Paul demonstrates that in this text. He builds these people up. Now, next time you go to church, try to outdo one another in showing honor to each other by lifting each other up by words of praise. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up of others, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Did you hear that text, church? It says, we're not to speak based on our own needs. We are to speak based on the needs of our brother. We're to look at our brother and compliment and praise them based on their needs. Usually our speech is for ourselves, isn't it? We break into conversations so we can say what we want to say so people will think we're erudite and smart. But we are to talk for other people's benefit and not ours. Let me just say that when someone gives you a word of praise, make it easy for them to give you another one by graciously accepting. Let's not pretend this false modesty, and if we need to reflect the glory to God, which we should, let's do that. But let's make it easy for people to start giving us words of praise by graciously accepting. As an illustration, I was amazed at the grooming habits of some of the girls that attended school where I did, Abilene Christian University. They would wake up at 6:30 in the morning for their 9 o'clock class and spend that time prepping for their 9 o'clock class. They would shower and then plant themselves in front of the mirror. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. You know, they'd rearrange their hair and they'd rearrange their face, and that's fine. Even the Mona Lisa needs an occasional dusting. But after all that in front of the mirror, they'd pull out 2 or 3 dresses and try on each one twice before finding the one that was just right for that day. Now all painted, powdered, perfumed, and perfected, they'd march off for their 9 o'clock class. And on the way, some poor unsuspecting freshman would be dazzled. I know, I was often dazzled. And he would say, you sure look nice today. And that dress is swell. And how does the girl usually respond? Oh, this old thing, I just threw it on. No way. You earned that compliment. Next time, say thank you. And pat the little boy on the head and go on. Men, the reverse is true for you. Give and accept praise. You can't spread sunshine without some of it getting on you. Give and accept praise. The church is to be a place of affection, both physically and with words. The second lesson is the form of affection could be the words we take. The third lesson is the implied. What are the implied lessons here? I think in this text, we learn that the church should have room for all kinds of people. In these 27 names, you find a very diverse group of people. You find some single people, you find some widows, you find some married folks, you find some rich people who have homes large enough to host the church within their home. You find some very poor people who've sold themselves into slavery to make a living. You find some government officials. Barclay says that maybe 13 of these names are from the household of Caesar. They work for the government. Some are in jail or have been in jail for violating government decrees. You've got a diverse church, and tomorrow we'll talk more about the diverse Roman church and how they handled that diversity. But this is a different group. Now, how can people who are so different be in one church and be so affectionate? Well, because of their focus. Their focus is not on their differences, but their focus is on Christ. 10 times in 16 verses, Paul talks about their relationship in Christ. Verse 2, receive her in the Lord. Verse 3, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 7, they were in Christ before I was. Verse 8, whom I love in the Lord. Verse 9, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 10, tested and approved in Christ. Verse 11, who were in Christ. Verse 12, who worked hard in Christ. Verse 12, who worked very hard in Christ. Verse 13, chosen in Christ. These people are focused on the Lord. And people might come into the Roman church and say, how can you folks be so different, rich, poor, differing educational backgrounds, and be together? And their answer is, because we are one in Christ. And it is Satan who tries to get us to focus on our differences. It is Satan who tries to divide us. It's Satan who gets you to think, oh, I wish my song leader was singing this morning. If my song leader is not leading singing, I'm not singing. It's Satan who gets you to look across the assembly and say, why don't they worship with people of their own kind? It is Satan who gets you to start talking about people who are different from you, either politically or financially or educationally. It is Satan who tries to divide us. But this church can be affectionate because they were united in Christ. And our churches today across the land can be affectionate when we are united in Christ. And nothing else has the power to unite us except for Jesus Christ. Because the differences we have are so great, if we focus on them, we'll be separated further and further and further away, and we'll fail to learn how to love one another. The saddest illustration I've ever heard in Christendom came in the life of Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi had been studying the Gospels, had been looking to Jesus Christ, and he would say that he learned his non-violent methods of protest from Jesus of Nazareth. And so he wanted to find some people who were his disciples to learn more of this teacher. And so one day, as a student of law in South Africa, he decided to visit a Christian church. And he was met at the door by some of the church leaders. And they said, there are some churches in South Africa for people of your color. This is not one of them. And they turned him away. And he wrote in his autobiography, if Christianity has caste systems, I might as well stay a Hindu. What if that one church had room for all kinds of people? I will be bold to tell you that India would not be a Christian nation today, but it would know the name of Jesus Christ. But there is a vast part of the population of the world that does not know the name of Jesus Christ because one church in South Africa did not have room for all kinds of people. Because everybody in India knows the name of Gandhi and they know the philosophy of Gandhi. And if Gandhi was a Christian, then they would know Christ. But one church sent him away. What about your church? Does it have room for all kinds of people? Is everybody welcome? And do you share affection with everybody, no matter what their background? The second implication from this text for us today is that Christians should demonstrate their affection for each other more often. How often do you think this church demonstrated their affection? Now, there are people in your congregation that mean a lot to you. They're very valuable to you. What happens if you go home and you find out that some tragedy happened in their life? They're no longer living, but actually a victory happened and they're now living with God, but you have to live without them. You'd be sorry they're gone. And you would be sorry that you didn't demonstrate your love to them right before they left. And we've got a very strange custom in America. We send flowers to dead people. Why is that? Why do we show our affection in a physical way after they're gone? Go home and buy them flowers. Don't send a funeral wreath. That's in the wrong message. But demonstrate your appreciation while they can still appreciate your appreciation. We need to demonstrate our affection to each other. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the household of faith. We throw a party for somebody as they're retiring. And as they retire from our place of business, we have a banquet in their honor. We give them a nice present, and everybody stands up and tells how valuable they are. And I'm surprised that many retirees said, "I didn't know I meant this much to you." Why is it that they don't know that much? Because we don't say it. When a minister is called to another field, then people come out of the woodwork and tell him how valuable he is and what an impact he has made on their life, and they're so sorry he is leaving. Why do we wait until they leave? I can say that because none of my people are here. You can go home and demonstrate your affection to your elders, to your deacons, to your Bible school teachers, to the man in the pew, to the preacher, to the people who mean a lot to you. Don't wait until they're gone before you eulogize them. A eulogy is a word of praise. And we should follow Paul's example by doing that when we get back home. Demonstrate your affection. And third, never take your spiritual family for granted. Can you imagine Paul running into church just a few minutes before it was time for the assembly to begin? He was busy doing other things and he just runs in right before it's time to begin. He says, "Hi, Tryphena. Hi, Tryphosa. Hi, Rufus. Hi, Mom." And he sits down. He worships. It can't be. It is. I see people leaving from the other time and I'm not even close to done. He comes into the assembly and he worships. And then he says, gets up quickly at the end. He says, "He's bye, I don't have time to talk. I got to beat the Baptist to the cafeteria." And he runs out quickly without talking to anybody. Can you see Paul going to the Roman church and acting that way? This is the no response. I see him coming to church early and talking with those people and loving them. And I see him staying late. And I see the deacon having to flip the lights to get him to go home. I see Paul staying with these people long. He doesn't take them for granted. One commercial, three quick applications, and then we're done. The commercial is for the information that is up here. It's an information about a seminar on the one another passages. You will forget the lessons I teach today unless you pick up this book and take it home and read it and put it in place in your life. Students forget 10% of what they hear, but they remember 50% of what they see, 70% of what they say, and 90% of what they do. My goal for the church is that we do the one another passages. If you pick up one of these books, feel free to take it, but please leave a dollar behind if you're able to, because I have to pay the bill for all this stuff. My secretary won't allow me to charge it to the church. And yesterday's book, which is blue, you can take it as well. But take this home to your church leaders. It might be helpful to you. Three quick things. The ABCs. One, accept one another. It's that simple. Accept the differences one another. Don't make everybody be just like you before you're willing to love them and hug them. If you greet only your brothers, Jesus says, what are you doing more than pagans? Be willing to reach out. Two, be friendly. I have to tell this story. Glenn Jackson was a deacon in charge of greeting people at the assembly. One Sunday night, it was hot. There was a dog outside who wanted to come into the air conditioning. As he would open up the door, he would greet people and shoo out the dog. Halfway through the sermon, a couple comes in late. He gets up to greet them. The dog comes in, and so he tries to kick the dog out, and he misses the dog, and he kicks the woman in the shin. And she bends over and says, "I'm sorry we're late, but we're from out of town." Have you ever been to church and been kicked? I have. I'm a very verbal person. I'll talk to anybody, but I have been to some assemblies where no one talked to me, and that's just like being kicked. We should be friendly. A person who comes into the assembly will make two decisions about your church in 12 minutes. Is this a friendly place, and does anybody care that I'm here? And in 12 minutes, they have to decide those two things, and if you don't get yeses on both, they may never come to the assembly again. So be friendly, and C, care enough to say something. Don't wait. You can say, "Well, our church is so big, I don't know everybody. I'm afraid that if I introduce myself to them, they might say I'm a member." What does that mean? You don't talk to members at your church? Care enough to say something. Reach out. There are hurting people in your assembly who need affection. And you are now commissioned by God to go give that to them. And I wish you well.